One thing that adds a lot of pleasure and interest to life is having something to look forward to. If life were just routine, always the same, day after day, with nothing to anticipate, it certainly would be very boring. Without having something to look forward to, in fact, life would just be a burden. We need the spark of hope and interest and enthusiasm for the things that we look forward to. Now, we all have many things that we are looking forward to. Maybe you're looking forward to having dinner tonight. Our young people are looking forward to Camp Heritage next week. Some are looking forward to getting a driver's license, graduating from high school. Some are looking forward to having a family, having grandchildren, starting a career. Some will be buying a house, selling a house. Life is filled with all kinds of expectations and things that people plan and look forward to. What's the next big thing in your life? What we're looking forward to is often the motivation for what we do, what we decide, the choices that we make. What are you looking forward to the most? This is the time of year when anticipation begins to build as we look forward to the fall holy days. There's our trips to be made, plans to be put in place, holy days to plan for, offerings to prepare for. There's much that goes into preparing for, looking ahead to the holy day season. 6 weeks from today is the Feast of Trumpets. And that begins a three-week period that includes four holy days and, of course, the week of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we all know from experience how quickly those 3 weeks flash by once we get there and get started. As we make our plans and as the calendar continues along and we get closer, we begin to contract what we've come to know as feast fever as we get excited about and look forward to that special time of the Feast of Tabernacles. But we also know that Satan has filled his world with all kinds of confusion, deceitfulness, temptations, enticements. I often refer to those as shiny objects and squirrels. In Luke 21, Jesus called them the cares of this world. Satan does everything he can to obscure and distract us from what really is most important. In the parable of the sower, Jesus warned that those kinds of diversions can actually choke God's truth right out of a person's life. So the fall festivals in particular are to remind us of what we are looking forward to. Now, we look forward to observing the days, to going to the services and enjoying the special things that we have to look forward to as we observe the days that are ahead. But what's more important is what those days represent. What will happen, what they are prophetic of. Let's begin in Hebrews chapter 9. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm not going to read this section entirely, but if you started in verse 23, you'd see that there's a description here of the importance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and how it changed everything that was in the Old Covenant time. In the Old Covenant, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies once a year to make a sacrifice for the people of God. Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to have access to the holy place through him continually. By his sacrifice, Jesus, it says, put away sin. In other words, he made it possible for our sins to be forgiven, to be taken away from, and no longer, we would no longer held accountable, but were forgiven of sin because of the sacrifice that Jesus provided for us. In his first coming, Jesus took it upon himself to take the penalty of sin. for mankind. But notice verse 28, Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Jesus has made a way possible for us to deal with sin, for our sins to be taken care of, to be covered by the sacrifice, or the blood of his sacrifice. And now, when he returns, there's something else he'll do. He will be providing the gift of salvation. It says, for those who eagerly wait for him. For those who are looking ahead and anticipating something special. They're looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ, at which time he will bring the gift of salvation for all of those who wait eagerly for him. Now, in order to eagerly wait for Jesus, his return has to be something that is important to us. It should be something that is vivid, something that is exciting, something that we highly anticipate, something that we are looking forward to. All of us at times have had things that we were very eager for, that we're very excited about. When I was younger, whenever we were going to leave on a trip of any kind, I couldn't sleep the night before because I was so excited about what we were going to be doing, the special time we were going to have, often related to traveling to the Feast of Tabernacles. When I was almost 13 years of age, I had a really special opportunity. I was going to travel with a group of other young people and some chaperones by train from Portland, Oregon to Dallas, Texas, to go down to eventually to Big Sandy for that summer educational program. Needless to say, I was so excited that I did not get a wink of sleep the night before that trip began. I've been excited and looking forward to other major occasions in life, graduation from high school, graduation from college, the first Sabbath after I was hired into the ministry, and I'm not sure how I was able to survive the entire last week before my wife and I were married. How eager are we for the return of Jesus Christ? We all experience the eagerness of things that we look forward to. How real to you is the return of Jesus Christ? Can you close your eyes and imagine it? Can you close your eyes and try to picture what it's going to be like? We have just a few descriptions in Scripture. What is it about his return that you are looking forward to the most? What is the most special thing to you about his return? How real is it? You know, it's so easy to be distracted by other things in life. Things that are more immediate, things that are more visible, sometimes positive things, even sometimes difficulties. We can be distracted by things that are going on in life that are happening right now. It isn't easy to keep our eyes and our hopes and our expectations focused on something that seems distant and in some ways intangible. So that's one reason why we observe the holy days each year. They remind us, they keep us focused, they keep us connected to the plan that God has for mankind and the plan that he has for you individually and personally. The fall holy days begin with an event, with a day that reminds us of the events that lead to and culminate in the return of Jesus Christ. The title of the sermon today is Those Who Eagerly Wait. Those Who Eagerly Wait. Again, what is it about his return that most excites you and is most encouraging to you? A number of things come to mind. For one thing, When Jesus returns, he will establish God's government on this earth. He'll replace the chaotic, destructive world that Satan has cobbled together. And Jesus Christ will rule according to God's law, and all of mankind will benefit. Along with that, when Jesus returns, he will relieve the world of its incredible suffering. There's so much pain, so much confusion, so much heartbreak and agony in the world that we live in. That's not the way Jesus intends for the world to be. He'll bring relief. Again, similar to that, when Jesus returns, he'll bring light to a world that is dark. He'll remove the veil that prevents people from having understanding and recognition of who he is and what he is going to accomplish. Of course, one of the major reasons we're anxious for and looking forward to the return of Christ is that first resurrection. The time when we will be reunited with our loved ones who have died in the faith. We all have parents, spouses, children, friends that we long to see again and to continue our relationship. We're promised that that will happen when Jesus returns. And of course, we also look forward to Jesus' return because that's when we will be changed from mortal to immortal. That's when we will receive, as Paul put it in his letter to Timothy, we'll receive our crown of glory. To be changed from mortal to immortal. I can read that. I understand those words on one level. But what is it really going to mean to you, to us, to become immortal sons of God in his kingdom for eternity? There's so much to be eager for as we look ahead and consider what it means for Jesus Christ to return. There's so much for us to be excited about. So if we have that excitement, if we have that eagerness, how do we live? What is the way that we live if we have that eagerness and that expectation in anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ? Well, as it turns out, the Apostle Paul wrote a number of passages that have to do with our eagerness for, our anticipation of, the return of Jesus Christ. The title of the sermon today is Those Who Eagerly Wait. And we're going to see some of the passages and review them where Paul speaks of that excitement and that eagerness and how it affects our lives as we look forward. Let's begin in Titus, the second chapter. Titus chapter 2. And we're going to read beginning in verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Let's stop and consider that phrase first. We know from other scriptures, and this confirms as well, that salvation comes through God's grace. Salvation comes through God's favor, through God's gift. It's God's pleasure in us. He provides it for us. It's obviously nothing we will ever earn. But God, in his grace, because of his love, his mercy, he is providing that gift for us. Salvation, of course, just simply means to be saved, to be saved from the death of this life and to be preserved eternally in his kingdom. Luke 12, Ephesians 1, both contain passages that say that it is God's pleasure to give us his kingdom. It makes him happy. It makes him pleased to look ahead and to know that he will be providing us with that gift of being in his kingdom. And by the way, we're talking about how we're looking forward to a number of things that will happen when Christ returns, I would suggest that God is looking forward to that time himself. And of course, Jesus Christ is as well. As they advance their plan, they're looking forward with eagerness to the fulfillment of that plan. But God, by his grace, brings salvation. That salvation has appeared to all men in the form of the life and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, his grace and the promise of salvation teach us how to live. Verse 12, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age. Because we know of what God is going to provide, what Jesus will at his return, because we anticipate and look forward to that, because that's something that's important to us to consider and look ahead to, it gives us a whole different perspective and motivation in how we live. This is an ungodly age. This is an age where Satan has been given domination. But in this ungodly age, we are to live a godly life. Careful, thoughtful, and obedient. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The phrase looking for comes from Greek that means to anticipate favorably. And we could anticipate something in a negative way, if it's some kind of a dread instead of looking for something positive. But looking for implies a very positive expectation. It implies the hope that we have and the excitement we have in considering the return of Jesus Christ. Let's look at an example in Scripture of one who had that perspective. Not a lot is said about him, but we learn really quite a bit from the few passages that are in Scripture. We're talking about a man named Joseph. He was from a city called Arimathea. Arimathea was a city located in the north of Jerusalem, in a part of Judah where Benjamin was located. We learn about Joseph of Arimathea in three passages in the Gospels. I'll just list them: Matthew 27:57, Mark 15:42, and Luke 23:50. When you put those three passages together, you find that Joseph was a wealthy man. In fact, and also he was a leader among the Jewish people. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, a member of the council. So he had a great deal of authority and responsibility and respect that was given to him because of that position that he held. It says in the book of Luke, in Luke 23, that Joseph was a good and just man. So he had a reputation, and he lived, as we saw just a moment ago, a godly life in an ungodly world. He was a just and good and just man. And it also says he did not consent to Jesus' crucifixion. He was strong enough to stand up against all the other members of the Sanhedrin and object to what they had decided. He did not consent to the death penalty that was given to Jesus. And it also says in these passages that he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was a very strong person, a leader, certainly blessed as well. After Jesus died, Joseph had the courage to go to Pilate to ask for his body. And he took the body, the dead body of Jesus Christ, and he placed it in his own new tomb. He purchased it, obviously, for his own family, for his use, but he so respected Jesus Christ that he wrapped him carefully in linen and placed him in his personal tomb. It took a lot of courage for him, a lot of strength, a lot of character. He was an outstanding person, a just and good man. Let's read the account in Luke 23. Luke 23, begin in verse 50. Luke 23, verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He did not, or had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, even at this very early stage, that Jesus came to reveal the Father, he came to reveal the kingdom. Even at this early point, here was a man who was waiting for the kingdom of God. That's a position that we're in as well, isn't it? Hopefully we too can have some of the qualities that he had, that he was a good and just man, a godly man in a very difficult situation. But he was waiting for the kingdom of God. If we turn back to Titus chapter 2 again, we find again one more detail about how we live as we await the time when Jesus will return. We break into the middle of verse 12. We live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking ahead. We're eager for his return and for all that means to us and to the rest of the world. You know, every time we read in Paul's writings something to the effect of how we are looking forward to or eager for the return of Jesus Christ, we might ask ourselves a personal question. What is it that I look forward to every day? When I get up in the morning and start my day or start a new week, what do I look forward to? What's on my mind? What's important to me? With all that's going on in life, what am I the most anxious to see happen? Do I think often about what it will mean or why I want Jesus to return? Again, our lives are very busy. We get up in the morning and we have maybe 24 things we need to do that day. We have so many things that are important and necessary that we are involved in. But is there room in our expectation for looking ahead to, anticipating, and urgently looking for the return of Jesus Christ? See, that's God's entire purpose. God's entire purpose is to unfold his plan of salvation for mankind, which includes Jesus Christ becoming the Savior of all mankind, being revealed in that role. So what does that mean to me as I live day to day? Philippians chapter 3. Philippians, the third chapter. We're going to begin reading here in Philippians chapter 3. We begin reading in verse 17. Paul says this. He says, "Look, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." That's a pretty strong statement. Paul said, "Look, follow my example and those who are also following my example." Because collectively, I and we, they, who follow that example, set a pattern for life. We can learn from what others do in a positive way, the positive and good examples that others can set for us can be very instructive to us. Then he contrasts that with the way most people walk or live. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of Christ, the enemies of what he stood for, his death, his that he gave for us. whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on, who look forward to earthly things. There are people who live just a carnal, physical, human life with nothing beyond that, who just make their own decisions and don't regard or respect Jesus Christ as we do, and they're on their way to perdition or destruction because they're looking forward to, anticipating things that are earthly. Verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is in heaven. That's a concept that we're familiar with. It's interesting to consider it in light of the city of Philippi, where Paul was sending this letter. Philippi was a colony of the Roman Empire. It was located in Greece, distant from the city of Rome. But those locations that were colonies was where the people who lived in those colonies were actually citizens of the Roman Empire. They were not considered people who had been conquered and they were being controlled by Rome. These were people who had the full rights of citizenship in the Roman Empire. So when Paul said to them, "You're citizens of heaven, your citizenship is in heaven," that had a very special connection to these people, because to them, citizenship was very important. It gave them special privileges and opportunities. And Paul is telling them, look, your citizenship is not just in this Roman colony, not to this Roman nation. Your citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly wait for our Savior to return from heaven to set up establish God's government, God's kingdom. You know, we live in the United States. We're very privileged and blessed to have citizenship here in this nation, the most wealthy nation. You know, for all the problems there are, still, it's the most wealthy nation on earth. It's the nation that has the most opportunity for people to live in freedom. That's eroding. We know that things are going downhill, but we have our citizenship here, and it's very meaningful and valuable to us. But what's more important is to have our citizenship in heaven. Our allegiance is to the kingdom of God, which will come down from heaven. And that's a far greater citizenship than anything that any physical nation has to offer. And as citizens of his kingdom, we are to conduct ourselves in a way that properly represents that kingdom. Turn back to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We just break here into the middle of Paul's thought. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." We're familiar with that idea, that concept. The way we live needs to properly represent the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the word conduct that's used here in this verse is from a Greek word that literally means to live as a citizen. To live as a citizen, to represent where you live. Again, the Philippians were proud of their Roman citizenship. And Paul is appealing to a greater level of citizenship. That our conduct, our citizenship, the way we live properly represents Jesus Christ, his gospel message, and the salvation that he will come to offer to all mankind. The New Living Translation translates it this way. "But whatever happens to me, you must live in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ as citizens of heaven." The way we live represents God's kingdom. Godly people in an ungodly world, eagerly waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, continuing in Philippians 3, verse 21, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. In other words, we look forward to the resurrection and the change that brings us from mortal to immortal, so that we will have the same kind of life, the same kind of body that Jesus Christ has. He will transform us to be conformed to or to be like his glorious body. That's why we eagerly wait for Christ to return, because there's so much that he has to offer to us. Let's look at another example of this approach, or this of anticipating Christ's return. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The first chapter. He begins with a special personal greeting to the congregation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge. Again, Paul is writing specifically and directly to this congregation in Corinth, but what he writes also applies to God's people, to God's church in general. He's writing of the spiritual blessings that we receive, the grace of God that comes to us through Jesus Christ, the understanding and the knowledge that we have, again, through Jesus Christ and through the work of God's Spirit, enriching our lives. Verse 3, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and knowledge. Verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift. We have, again, God's Spirit, direction, understanding through his grace and through the grace of Jesus Christ, so that you should come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end. We have understanding, we have the gift of knowledge and purpose and through Jesus Christ and through the grace of God. And now, as we have received that, we wait anxiously and expectantly for the time when Jesus will return. As we're waiting, we recognize that we need to continue. There's much yet to be done. There's much work in our lives personally in terms of growing and overcoming and being prepared to be in that kingdom that Jesus will bring. So we find, again, encouragement in verse 8, that God will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly wait for that time to come, and we recognize that if we continue to the end, then through Christ we can be found blameless at that time. The New Revised Standard Version, verse 8, says, he will strengthen you to the end so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ returns, God says, we'll be ready. He'll prepare us. He'll work in our lives. He'll continue to strengthen us. Philippians 1, 6, we know, says, the God who has begun a work in you will complete it or finish it. He'll continue in it to the time of Jesus Christ. We look forward to that time when Jesus Christ will return, and we will be able to stand before him because of the sacrifice of Christ. We'll be able to stand before him blameless. One who is blameless is a person who cannot be accused of anything wrong. Of course, in Revelation it says Satan is the great accuser. If we are blameless, then again, through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are able to stand before God blameless, and will be blameless at that time when he returns. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, anticipating the time of the return of Christ. We'll come back and read the earlier verses in a few minutes. Looking forward to that, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. We anticipate and look forward to the time of Christ's return, and we prepare for that by the way we live. Again, as we saw initially in Titus, we live a godly life in an ungodly world, so that God then, by his mercy and by his grace, will allow us to stand before him blameless at the time when Jesus Christ returns. There's so much that we look forward to that is wrapped up in this anticipation of Jesus Christ coming and his return. Back in 1 Corinthians 1, I want to read one more verse here, verse 9. After describing these things that we have to look forward to and the things we're experiencing, and the promise that we can be blameless as God confirms us to the end, verse 9 simply says, God is faithful. God is faithful. What a simple but profound statement. God is trustworthy. God has proven himself to be one that we can put our trust and our faith in. And that's one reason why faith that we develop is so important to God, because he needs to be able to trust us. But we trust him. He is faithful. Titus 1 verse 2 says that God, who cannot lie, promised eternal life. Again, the Bible is filled with these simple but profound statements about what God is offering to us and why it is that we are looking forward to and with great anticipation that time of the return of Jesus Christ. Let's turn now to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul begins this letter in a way that's similar to what we read in 1 Corinthians. It was a pattern that he followed. He would begin epistles to the churches that he wrote to by acknowledging the brethren, expressing his concern for them, and noting their faithfulness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope." Paul is writing to encourage and strengthen the church that was in Thessalonica. I think we should pronounce that Thessalonica, according to Mr. Johnson. Paul was writing to encourage them and to strengthen them. You know, I think we can be thankful that the church in Thessalonica was made up of people who had certain questions and needed to be encouraged and reinforced. Because it is in this epistle that we find a great deal of hope as far as what it means for Christ to return. And Paul is answering and dealing with some of their concerns or some of their issues. Paul raised up the church in Thessalonica under some pretty serious and difficult circumstances. You can read some of their story in Acts chapter 17. The church of Thessalonica had its history and had its issues and had its needs. You know, every congregation, every God's church has a local story and a history, just as they did back in Thessalonica. Some of you started in God's church in the Akron congregation many years, decades ago. Akron became a regional hub of God's church, the location for extended services during the days of unleavened bread. Many special events took place in Akron that were regional in nature. Many of the congregations to the east of here came out of Akron. People who came here for those special holy day services, soon there were enough of them that their own congregations were established based on what was happening here in this congregation. In the mid-1980s, the Canton congregation was carved out of Akron. And Akron and Canton remained separate congregations until just a few years ago. Throughout those years, there's been growth. There have been trials. There have been challenges, especially major challenges within the last 25 years or so. But here we are today. Not as big as a congregation was years ago, but the combined Akron-Canton congregation is established and faithful, made up of established and faithful members. And you know, in the introduction, Paul writes to this church in Thessalonica, could be written to the church here, based on your history, your faithfulness, your work that has continued, even through times of difficulty, sometimes severe situations. So the point is, however we got to be here, here we are. There are times when I kind of wonder how I got to be where I am. I'd be driving down the freeway and maybe on my between services or on my way to or from a visit, and I'll see a sign on the freeway that says, the next exit is Wadsworth, or the next exit is New Philadelphia, or Worcester. And sometimes as I'm driving down the road, I look at those signs and I think, how in the world did I get here? How did I wind up in Northeast Ohio? I grew up in God's church with my family in the Willamette Valley in Oregon. One note, in case it matters, it probably doesn't, but in case it ever did, it's not the Willamette Valley in Oregon. It's the Willamette Valley in Oregon. But that's where I grew up. That's where my time in the church began. And from that time, as I was a young man, and went to Ambassador College, got married, we started the path of our life. And somehow, I wind up here. You have your story as well. Where you started, where God brought you into his way, the journey, the changes, the challenges, the blessings that you have experienced along the way. I think we can find a parallel to ourselves as we look at a church like Thessalonica. They were born, it says in this first chapter, in times of difficulty. They had a lot of stress. There was a lot of persecution that they had to deal with in their short history. We look at our lives as well. And I think we could be described in the same way that Paul writes to the church there. Without your work of faith and a labor of love and patience of hope. But the point is, whatever our story is, here we are today. And it says that, verse 4, knowing, brethren, your election by God. Your election. The word election comes from a Greek word that means to make a choice of one or more possible alternatives. We know that God called us, but this kind of adds a little bit to that. To make a choice of one or more possible alternatives. God had a lot of options, a lot of choices when he chose you. There were thousands, tens of millions of other people all around. And sometimes we look at ourselves and we say, well, why did God call me? What do I have to offer that is anything special? Why did God choose me? I don't know either. I can't explain, as I said, how I got here, the path of my life that brought me to this point. But here's the point that I'll make. That is that God elected you. God chose you. Out of all the options that he had, he's chosen you. And he chose you for a purpose. He chose you to be a citizen of his coming kingdom. He chose you to be a sojourner and a pilgrim in this world, godly people in an ungodly world. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16 describes those people that God worked with who came looking for something better. Let's look at that, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Referring to those that are mentioned earlier in the chapter, says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. They believed in those promises. They saw them off afar. They were assured of them. They embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That, again, describes our conversion, our understanding. We became assured of, and we embraced, and now we are committed to the promises that God has made, and they recognized that they were strangers and pilgrims. This was not their world. They're not citizens in that sense of this world. They're looking ahead to what is going to be offered by Jesus Christ when he returns. We're already set aside as part of that, citizens of that kingdom to come. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. God has given us those issues, those promises. God has elected us to be those that he will share his kingdom with. And we have so much to look forward to as we anticipate what it will mean to have that privilege. Back to 1 Thessalonians again, chapter 1. Verse 9 is kind of an awkwardly translated verse. Says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. The sense of that word, of that verse really is that the people received Paul when he came to deliver this message to them. And then it says, and how, as we finish verse 9, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's kind of a universal description of what it means to become part of, to be among the elect. We're chosen to be part of this church, part of God's way of life. You turned to God from another way of life, devoted yourself to him, to serve him, and to wait for his Son, to look forward to anticipate the time when his Son will return. I think we have quite a lot in common with the church at Thessalonica, even though they came some 1900 years ago before us. Let's consider here in this same book, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. This section, this passage of Scripture, is a very familiar word picture. It's a description of what it will be like when Jesus returns. And it gives us a great deal of anticipation and hope as we look forward to that time. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 says, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord." Now, in other words, Paul is saying, he's writing, that this is not something that he's coming up with. It's not conjecture. It's not speculation. This is directly from Jesus Christ. It was revealed to Paul through him. "This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." One of the questions that the congregation had in Thessalonica was, why have faithful members of our church died? What's going to happen now? What do they have to look forward to? Paul is assuring them that those who have already died are not at any disadvantage at all. The word "precede those who are asleep" can be translated that they have no advantage over those who have died. Those who are alive have no advantage over those who had died. Over the years, I've counseled or tried to encourage, spent time with a number of people who were dying of a terminal disease. And many of them had been in the church for a long time, had been proven to be very faithful members of God's church. And more than once, a person in that condition would express to me just a disappointment. Remember one woman in particular. She said, I so want to be alive to see Jesus return. So disappointing that it's not going to happen, that I'm going to die in this age and that I won't be alive when Christ returns. I don't know if it did any good, but I tried to encourage her with this verse. Said again, those who remain alive until the coming of the Lord have no advantage over those who have died. Those who have died in the faith don't miss anything. They will be preserved, they will be resurrected, they will be given that gift of the crown of life. Because, look, verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who die before Jesus Christ returns will rise first, and then those who are alive will be caught up with them. The hope and the promise that we see in a passage such as this certainly gives us reason to be anxious and to look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. Then will those who are alive will be caught up with them, and they'll meet the Lord in the air, and that's how we come to be with him. Verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And these words are so comforting, so encouraging. Give us all the more reason to continue to be urgent and expectant and eager for Jesus Christ to return. Look at one other verse in 2 Peter chapter 3. It'll add even another little bit of perspective. 2 Peter chapter 3. It's an interesting chapter. It begins by speaking of those who are cynical and doubtful of God for his plan because his plan doesn't match up with their timetable. That's kind of silly. Verse 8, Paul says, look, God is on his own timetable. For him, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So, don't think that God is not paying any attention to his plan just because it's not coming about on your timeline. But then he gets to verse 10. They doubted that the day of the Lord would come because it hadn't come yet. But Peter writes in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. It's going to happen. regardless of the cynicism and the doubts of other people, those who mock the return of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It will come at a time when people aren't expecting it, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, Peter jumps from the return of Jesus Christ straight to the end of the plan when the physical earth is destroyed and the new heavens and new earth come. What happens in between those points is what we learn in other passages. But he's talking about the ultimate conclusion of this earth, that it will burn up, that it's physical, it will be dissolved, as he says in verse 11. Since all these things will be dissolved, all these things that are physical will end, then what does that teach us about life? What manner of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? Circles right back to where we started in Titus chapter 2. As we anticipate and look forward to the return of Christ, we're taught to live a godly, careful, righteous life. What manner of people should we be as we anticipate and realize those things will happen? Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We're eager for Christ to return. We're eager for this plan to advance and to come to its completion. We are looking for and hastening that time to come. But what does that mean? The word that's translated hasten could be translated a couple of different ways. It can be used to mean to cause something to happen more quickly. If something is occurring and you want it to move along, you might do something to hasten the progress to make it happen sooner, to make it be completed sooner. But when we look at God's plan, God has his timetable. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, it's not for us to know, but as God, even only God knows what his schedule and his time plan are. So it doesn't seem likely that anything we do is going to change God's schedule. Now, maybe it's possible, but it doesn't seem to me to be likely. Because the word hasten could also mean to be urgent for. We are, again, eagerly waiting. We are urgent for the completing of God's plan. We're urgent for the coming of the day of God, the coming, the return of Jesus Christ and that development of his plan from that point forward. That's what it means, it seems to me, to hasten the day of God. But it also says looking for and hastening. The phrase looking for, again, it's from the Greek, of course. It means to expect, to watch for, but it means to watch for something with a mix of anticipation and apprehension. To watch for something, to anticipate, to expect it with a sense both of anticipation and apprehension. Isn't that the way we think of the future? We know that Jesus Christ will return. We know that God will successfully complete his plan. We know all the good things will happen after Jesus returns, but we're just a little bit apprehensive about what happens between now and then. We're looking for it. We're hopeful. We're positive. We're anticipating it, but it has that edge of, oh, that's going to be tough. That's going to be a challenge. So we look for it. We expect it, we want it, we have faith that God will see us through it. But again, the phrase looking for implies both anticipation and apprehension. We know this is all going to come to pass. How many times have we said, we're looking forward so much to the return of Jesus Christ and his government on this earth, but between now and then, things can look a little bit scary. So there is some anxiety mixed in with what we know will happen. Now, we can control that. We can have faith. We realize that that God will see us through those times. But there is that edge to what we see what we recognize and what we look forward to. So we're waiting. We're waiting expectantly. We're waiting eagerly. We're living carefully in this ungodly world as we look ahead to the time when Christ will return. We have our own expectations of what it will be like, what we think we'll experience, what we look forward to with our families and those that we're looking forward to being with again, our own attempt at understanding what it means to become an immortal being, which will happen at Christ's return. We know that that moment when Christ returns and we experience that change will launch us into eternity and our place in God's kingdom. But as we noticed in 2 Peter 3, there's a mix of anticipation and just a bit of apprehension. The end of this age will be dramatic. The end of this age will be a challenging time. Jesus warned us in Luke 21:34 not to be distracted so that we don't get caught by surprise by those events that will unfold. Two verses quickly in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Verse 30. It's talking about, again, another word picture of the time when Jesus will return. Talking about events that will happen after the tribulation, it says then in verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. There'll be evidence, it'll be clear that something is happening and that Jesus Christ is descending from heaven. And people on the earth will not be welcoming him. They'll mourn. They'll be troubled by his return because initially they won't understand it. They'll fight against it. But they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, again, it's one of those verses where you read it and then you can kind of close your eyes and try to, what's that going to look like? What is that going to be? What would it be like to experience that? And he'll send his angels, verse 31, with a great sound of a trumpet, they'll gather together his elect, those that he's chosen, those when he had a lot of other choices, he chose his elect, he chose you. He'll gather his people from all over the earth to be drawn, brought to him. It's an amazing thing to consider, and we certainly have so much reason to be eager for that time to take place. Verse 42. At the end of this description of the way things were in Noah's time and the way things will be at the end of the age, Jesus says, "Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Watch. There's so much that is going to happen that will lead up to that time when Jesus will return. We're going to conclude here for today. In the next sermon, we'll take it just a little bit further. What did Jesus tell us to watch for? What will be events that will lead to that time that we highly anticipate, that time that we eagerly look forward to? The time of the return of Jesus Christ. In the meantime, we're told to live godly and righteously and carefully in this ungodly world and to watch so that we'll be prepared for Jesus when he does return. If that happens in our lifetime, we need to be prepared for it. What should we watch for? What events are going to take place between now and then that will signal to us that that time of his return is near? Those are some of the things we'll continue talking about next time.